certain ritual, a certain protocol expected of guest speakers on occasions such as this. First of all, you're expecting us to tell you how happy we are to be here. So let me tell you how happy I am to be here. But because you're expecting me to say that, I find it difficult to find words to convince you that I am happy to be here. Your pastor is one of my disciples. My career has largely in the church has largely been in Christian education. And the real reward for Christian education, this morning's Sabbath school lesson, the reward of witnessing, well, there's a reward for Christian education too. And the real reward for Christian education, a career in it, are people like your pastor, Marlon, to see those students that you've had a little hand in training go out and do a wonderful work for the Lord. And to sit here on the same platform with Marlon this morning just fills my heart with great joy. I am very happy to be here. The passage of Scripture that we read responsively this morning was written by reputedly the wisest man who ever walked this planet except for Jesus himself. It was written in Solomon's old age. Earlier in life, he had left the Lord to walk in the sparks of his own kindling, and he had blown it. He really blew it. In fact, he fulfilled the counsel that he would later write in Ecclesiastes, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. If you're going to blow it, really blow it." And he really blew it. But in the end, like the prodigal son, he came to himself. He returned to the Lord. And the Lord returned to him as he always does to every repentant sinner, exercising unbelievably gracious mercy and overwhelmingly abundant pardon. But what Solomon said in that scripture that we read together this morning is worth listening to today, for as the late Clovis Chapel, that grand old man of Southern Methodism, said in one of his unforgettable sermons, he said, "There are two things that never change: the exceedingly sinful nature of man and the abundantly pardoning love of God." And in this third chapter of Ecclesiastes, Solomon deals with the ultimate realities in life. To everything, there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. What Solomon's really saying in these first eight verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 can be summed up in two sentences. First, there is always a time to begin whatever it is you're beginning. And there is always a time to end everything that you are ending, because the end always comes. It was just 8 weeks ago today that I was at the British Columbia camp meeting in the northwestern part of this continent. I had the privilege and the responsibility of speaking at the 11 o'clock service in the adult pavilion. And then at 7 o'clock in the evening, the closing meeting of camp meeting, they asked me to speak again in the final presentation before everyone went home for another year. And as I stood to speak, I had not planned and not really prepared to conclude my sermon with what we preachers sometimes refer to as a call, an appeal to consecration, dedication, commitment. But as I came to the close of the sermon, I felt very impressed by the Holy Spirit that this would be the appropriate thing to do after all. And in my appeal, my call, I mentioned that the ultimate urgency of the second coming of Jesus Christ lies in the fact that not one of us, none of us even here this morning, knows how many more breaths we will be allowed to draw by the Lord before we close our eyes in that eternal sleep from which only the voice of Jesus can awaken us. And I told the people about a little ritual that I have in my little travels here and there when I leave home for a distant speaking appointment. As I sit down in the first airplane that will take me to my destination, I say to myself silently as I fasten my seatbelt, "The end always comes." I need to be reminded of that when I'm starting out. And then maybe a week later, in this case it'll be a week later, it'll be tomorrow, as I sit down in the last airplane that is going to take me home, and as I buckle my seatbelt, I say again to myself, "The end has come." Now, I have never once doubted but what that airplane will come down. The only really significant question is, where will it come down, when will it come down, and how will it come down? As Marlon mentioned, I've logged more than 1 million airline miles in my service for the church since I first became a minister in 1948, and I've never been afraid to fly. I've always figured that if God had a work for me to do at the other end of the line, then He was going to get me there. And if He didn't, it really didn't matter where I waited for Him to call me home to glory. I've always kept in my mind in my travels that fantastic story in Acts chapter 27. You remember Paul was on his final voyage to Rome, didn't have airplanes in those days. They were seriously delayed in their departure from port. In fact, they were so late that Paul warned of bad weather ahead and advised that they probably ought to wait still a little more before they took off. But I'm guessing the ship's master was anxious to get home. The centurion was probably anxious to get back to his post of duty. And they said, we're going right now, leaving immediately. Well, Paul's fears of bad weather and even of shipwreck quickly materialized. And it now seemed that the end had come for all of them. And then Paul stood up in their midst, bravely, triumphantly, declaring, I urge you, brethren, to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, only the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted all of those who travel with you. Therefore, friends, take heart, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told to me. However, we must run aground on a certain island before we get there. And a few verses later, Luke mentions that there were 276 passengers on that ship. And because Paul had to get to Rome, they got there too. So I've never been afraid of flying. In fact, there have been times when I thought, really, that the airlines ought to give Adventist ministers free tickets. I mean, what better insurance could you get that the plane is going to arrive at its destination? Well, I'm partly serious. Because when you consider all of the Adventist clergy that fly all the airlines of the world, what, right there in the General Conference, 200-300 of them, spending much of their time and life in airplane and airport terminals, when was the last time you ever heard of the death of an Adventist minister in a commercial airline crash? Been several of them in private planes. But I can't remember the last time that I heard of the death of an Adventist minister in a commercial airliner. Well, that Sunday morning, just as tomorrow Sunday morning, I will be getting into an airplane down here at Quad Cities Airport. That Sunday morning, after I'd finished my work in British Columbia, I got on the plane at Vancouver, flew to Denver, had a little bit of a delay there in Denver. Then we got on the flight that was going to take us, hopefully, in probably about 3 hours on to Washington, D.C. There was a delay, the change of aircraft equipment. I don't know what was wrong with the other plane, but anyway, the new plane had a different seat configuration, and so we got reassigned, and I moved from row 20 to row 41, only two more rows behind me at the end of the aircraft. And we sat back, and I buckled my seatbelt, and I said, the end always comes, the end has come. And I didn't know how prophetic those words almost came to be. We were only 30 minutes out of Denver International Airport. We were still climbing 25,000 feet, more than 4 miles above the Earth's surface, but we were going on up another 10,000 feet before we leveled off. When suddenly the pilot's voice came over the loudspeaker, and he said very tersely, cabin attendants, take your seats immediately. All passengers, fasten your seat belts immediately and prepare for an emergency landing. What had happened was that the air conditioning system in our aircraft had gone out of control, and it was spewing live sparks into the passenger cabin. It was spewing dense smoke, acrid fumes, and something that the pilot himself called debris, fine dust-like particles from wherever. There was no airport anywhere near that could handle our Boeing 767 jumbo jet, and so we had to turn around and go back to Denver, where they were preparing for an emergency landing, and we lost altitude very quickly. Back in Denver, we were evacuated from the plane, though happily the escape chutes were not deployed. We could walk off. And then a wait of more than 2 hours while United Airlines mechanics made their repairs, and then we were all herded back into the same aircraft for a now belated final trip to Washington. Some of the passengers weren't sure they wanted to get back on that same aircraft. And 3 hours later, as we came in after dark, 4.5 hours late, as we came in to Dulles Airport in Washington, as the wheels touched down and our journey was over, I unbuckled my seatbelt and smiled as I said to myself, the end has come. And it came a lot better than it might have come otherwise. Yes, the end always comes. And the Bible seems totally preoccupied with that particular idea from beginning to end. The first three words of Genesis 1, in the beginning. The last words of Jesus Christ in Revelation 22:20, surely I come quickly. You know, recently I read somewhere that the peoples of antiquity, the pagan Gentiles of the Near East, always tended to think of time in circular terms, recurring cycles and epochs and that sort of thing. But the Hebrews, people of God, tended to view time in linear terms. For the Jews, everything had a distinct beginning and everything had a distinct ending. Adam and Eve's occupancy of their lovely garden home had a distinct beginning in Eden, but their open-ended lease on that garden home was abruptly canceled because of disobedience, though not before a Savior had been promised to all who would accept Him and bring ultimate restoration. You get only 6 chapters into the book of Genesis, and you find Noah predicting a cataclysmic flood and the end of life as the antediluvians had known it. And Moses would later record, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken and the windows of heaven were opened. Then you go to the next book, Exodus. And here we find God's people Israel down in old Egypt in involuntary servitude. But the Lord earlier had promised deliverance. He even told them when it was going to be. And in Exodus 12:51, Moses writes triumphantly, and it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. Come to the New Testament. There's no passage more thrilling to me in the New Testament than Paul's awed declaration to the Christians in Galatia. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And what was it that Jesus had said to the disciples concerning His return to this earth? This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. But friend, this morning, there's another end that will come before the final end of which Jesus spoke. A very important end, and if you're not ready for that end, you won't be ready for the end of which Jesus spoke after the gospel had been preached to all the world. I speak of the close of human probation. In the Old Testament, Daniel talked about it in the beginning of the last chapter of the prophecy that bears his name in the Old Testament. At that time shall Michael, another name for Jesus, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even at that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And my friends, when Michael stands up, probationary time for all human beings closes, and this is before the second coming of our Lord. In the closing chapter of the last book of the New Testament, John even tells us what Michael is going to say when he stands up, all unannounced. when human probation is closed forever. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. So friend, if you aren't ready for the close of probation, God's word tells us that you won't be ready for the second coming. And remember, the end always comes. Now, the Bible, in addition to being consumed with interest in beginnings and endings, is also preoccupied with the concept of today. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear my voice. Because, as Dr. Chappell reminded us in that sermon, no one was ever saved yesterday, and no one will ever be saved tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. You know, this was one of Paul's themes throughout his entire letter to the Hebrew people in the New Testament. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And then two verses later, he comes back to this same subject by quoting David, who wrote 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 95. Today, if you will hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Jesus, in one of his parables, told about a father who called his two sons together, and he said to each of them, "Son, go work today in my vineyard. Not go work yesterday. Not go work tomorrow. Go work today." And in calling Israel to repentance after their worship of the golden calf, Moses said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day." And on the day of the institution of the priestly ministry in the wilderness tabernacle, Moses told the people, as well as the sons of Aaron, "Today the Lord will appear to you." You see, as Paul so succinctly put it in his letter to the Corinthian Christians, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And in that sermon, Dr. Chappell went on to give four reasons why the Bible is concerned only with today, at least as far as salvation is concerned. Yesterday is past. Tomorrow never comes. Today is all you have, and today is all you need. Now, the whole focus of Christ's teaching regarding that second coming was on being ready, not merely getting ready. You see, both Matthew and Luke report Jesus' instruction, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh." And in the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, Matthew 25, Jesus goes on to tell us why we should always be ready rather than get ready, because only they that were ready went in with the bridegroom to the marriage, and the door was shut, and there was no time then to get ready. The author of that marvelous little manual on Christian living, which is entitled Steps to Christ, it's in different, in 150 different languages in print today, written by one of the co-founders of our church. On page 70, the author tells us how we may be ready each day of our lives. And I just want to share a couple of lines from that page. "Consecrate yourself to God in the morning. Make this your very first work." And then she gives you a little sample prayer. "Let your prayer be, 'Take me, O Lord, as holy thine. I lay all my plans at thy feet. Use me today in thy service. Abide with me. Let all my work be wrought in thee.'" And then she comes back to her commentary. "This is a daily matter. Each morning, consecrate yourself to God for the day. Surrender all your plans to him to be carried out or given up as his providence shall indicate. Thus, day by day, you may be giving your life into the hands of God, and thus your life will be molded more and more after the life of Christ." I see a paradigm of how all of this works out in everyday practical living in a little metaphor, phenomenon that you may be familiar with. You've all heard of the Reader's Digest. Some of you subscribe, perhaps, to the Reader's Digest. Especially if you are a subscriber, you get a lot of things in the mail from the Reader's Digest that have nothing to do with a magazine. You know, this is the world's largest mass circulation periodical. Every month, there's more than 50 million copies of Reader's Digest go out in a number of different languages around the world. And every once in a while, in fact, with almost distressing regularity in the view of some, it sends you a little mailing telling you about two things, telling you about merchandise that it has for sale, books, compact discs, tape recordings, videos, things like that. And then it says, we're having a sweepstakes. And they usually send you two envelopes for a response. Now, the yes envelope, if you want to respond to whatever it is they're selling in this particular mailing, and you also want to get into that sweepstakes, then you send your response back in the yes envelope. Now, if you don't want to buy, but you still want to get in on that sweepstakes, you know, $1 or $2 million could be very convenient to have sitting in your bank account. So you don't want to buy anything, but you still want to enter the sweepstakes drawing. You can reply in the no envelope. No to the offer of what's being sold, but yeah, hey, still include me in that sweepstakes. Of course, there is implicitly a third option, which some follow. Do nothing by way of reply, thereby saying in effect, no, I don't want to buy your stuff, and no, I don't think I've got a snowball's chance in the hot place of winning any of your sweepstakes drawing, so I'm not going to waste 33 cents on a stamp to send this back to you, and that way you can be very effective in your position too. Well, how does all this play out in the realm of the spiritual? Well, in one respect, Jesus is like the Avon lady or like the Fuller Brush salesman who comes knocking on the door of your house. And Jesus says to us in Revelation chapter 3, I too stand at the door of your heart and I'm knocking. I want to get in. And by the way, once you open the door and engage him in conversation, he says to you, you know, I strongly counsel you to buy my three products. I got three things to sell to you today. I strongly advise that you get them. And I know some of you are looking at me and say, Brother Kuhn, you've got this all wrong. Because what does it say in the Old Testament? That the gospel is without money and without price over there in Isaiah 55:1. But friends, there is this scenario in Revelation 3:18 where Jesus does say that I am selling three products and I counsel you strongly to buy them. What are they? Well, gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich. Ellen White translates that to faith that works by love and purifies the soul. The second thing you need to buy for me is white raiment, white clothing, that thou mayest be clothed. And Jesus often likened his righteous character to a garment worn by men, as in the parable of the man who showed up at the wedding feast without the wedding garment and was banished into outer darkness. And then third, I counsel you to buy from me eye salve that thou mayest see. A striking metaphor for spiritual discernment. And inevitably, you and I respond to this solicitation just like people respond to the Reader's Digest offer of merchandise and entry into their sweepstakes. We can respond positively by daily sending that yes envelope heavenward, every day sending the yes envelope. Yes, Lord, I do want what you are selling, and I also want to be included in that sweepstakes drawing for eternal life. You see, just buying those three things from Christ doesn't guarantee eternal life. Or you can respond negatively, like some people do to the Reader's Digest solicitation. No, Lord, I really don't want what you have to sell. But hey, yeah, I would like to get in on that freebie. You know, eternal life is worth having. So we just send the no envelope to heaven every day just to enter the sweepstakes. Or you can respond with utter total indifference and simply do nothing, save that 33-cent stamp. After all, you know, we've got to send this response every day to heaven. And 365 of those stamps, 33-cent stamps, amount to $21.45 over the course of a year. That's real money. And each of us, friend, will respond to the salesman who stands at the door of our heart, knocking, offering three products for sale. Now, Jesus tied up all of these concepts with another of his incomparable metaphors, the metaphor of a road to life, in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And in Matthew 7, Jesus speaks about one road, but two destinations. I'd be embarrassed to tell you how long I'd been in the ministry before I realized Jesus wasn't talking about two roads. He's talking about one road. Amen. And one end of it goes up, but the other end of it goes downward. The upper part of the roadway is narrow. Comparatively few travelers are on it. You see, the kingdom of heaven is like the governments of this earth. They only build roads wide enough to handle the anticipated volume of traffic. The lower part of the roadway is wide and broad because a lot of people traveling on it. And did you know that Solomon even gives us in his writings name labels for both parts of this roadway of life? The part that goes up he calls the path of the just. And he adds that it's like a shining light that shines more brightly the nearer you come to your destination. That part that goes in the other direction, he's got a label for that too. He calls it the way of the transgressor. And about the way of the transgressor, Solomon makes 3 points. First point, it's hard. It's hard because it's filled with brambles and thorns, which will tear your garments and shred your flesh. It's hard because it's filled with stones, which will cause you to stumble and fall. And friend, remember, if you fall headed uphill, you'll probably pick yourself up right where you fell. But if you fall going downhill, you may pick yourself up 6 feet farther down than when you fell. Solomon's second point about the way of the transgressor is that it sometimes deceptively seems, superficially gives the appearance of being right when it really is not. There is a way that seemeth right. This is so because a lot of people in life, and even some in the church, foolishly equate excitement and the pleasure of the moment with genuine happiness and authentic lasting peace. And friends, they're not the same article. Now, there is a sense in which there is pleasure in sin. Paul points this out in Hebrews 11:25, where Moses was unwilling to settle for the pleasures of sin for a season. Yes, there is pleasure in sin. The problem is it doesn't last. And some of you in this congregation this morning are old enough to remember the marketing of a certain brand of cigarettes known by the title Chesterfields. They had a two-word motto, they satisfy. But in reality, they didn't. And Liggett and Myers no longer market that brand of cigarettes because it failed to live up to its advertising. People quit buying. Solomon's third point about the way of the transgressor is that it ends in death. There is a way that seemeth right, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It seemed right, but the reality, the grim reality is that it ends in death. And our Lord's brother reminds us, James 1:15, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. First, spiritual death. A benumbing, a progressive desensitizing of all right impulses for good. It's gradual. Death to the spiritual nature of a man or a woman. And then, finally, ultimately, eternal disintegration and destruction of the whole person. What was it that lady wrote? One wrong trait of character, one sinful desire, persistently cherished, will eventually neutralize all of the power of the gospel. And again, when evil is persistently cherished, it becomes a destroyer of the sinner. Oh, and another point about this road of life, the direction in which you are presently headed. And friend, this morning, as you sit there listening to me speak, as I stand up here speaking to you, every one of us in this room right now is headed either in one direction or in the other direction. And the direction in which you are headed right now will accurately prophesy the destination to which you will ultimately arrive. And each of us this morning is headed in one of two directions. Balaam, over in the Old Testament, may have been a false prophet, but he got one thing right. He knew that the end always comes. And one day Balaam wrote, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." Moses tells us in the book of Job, in the final chapter, that the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. You see, Job had the patience to hang in there under most formidable circumstances because he knew that the end always comes. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, "Better is the end of a good thing than the beginning thereof." It was on a day in late October that I returned to East Lansing, Michigan, to the campus of Michigan State University. I had left there a couple of years earlier, having completed all of the coursework for a postgraduate degree, but there was still a task that had to be performed before the degree could be confirmed, and that was confirmed, and that was the writing of a document which is called a dissertation. You have to write a book. And then 2 weeks before you come back for an oral examination over that book, you have to send 5 bound copies of it to your major professor, who distributes them to the members of your examining committee, because this is the last step. And if you pass this hurdle, then you finally made it academically. If you don't pass, you've got 3.5 years down the drain. Well, on that morning, I stayed with friends in a neighboring community, and as I drove over in my rental car over to the campus that morning, I stopped at the East Lansing University Lutheran Church. No, I'm not a Lutheran, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, but the Adventist congregation rented that building on Sabbath. They were so small they couldn't afford at the time to build a church of their own, and so we worshiped in the building on Sabbath, and the Lutherans came on Sunday. And I knew that down in front there was a table in that sanctuary with a stand, and on that stand was a large pulpit Bible. And I went in there quite early in the morning. I thought it was nice that they had the door unlocked. Most Adventist churches don't leave their doors unlocked, but the Lutherans do sometimes. So I came down the aisle. The sanctuary, of course, was empty. It was a church in which I had preached on a number of occasions. At one time, I was acting pastor of that church for 5 months, and on another occasion, I was acting pastor for 8 months. But now the sanctuary was empty, a little bit of light, and I went down and I did something that I've never done before and that I've never done since and that I don't recommend to you, but in my nervous apprehension that morning, I opened up the Bible and put my finger on whatever page opened randomly. I said, "Lord, do you have a message for me today?" And the Bible fell open to this passage in Ecclesiastes 7:8. "Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof." And I said, "Thank you, Lord. I needed that this morning." If you forget everything else that I said this morning, remember one thing. Destiny, and that's just another way of saying destination. Destiny is determined by three elemental factors. I call them the three D's. Decision, direction, and determination. Let's look at them for just a moment. The first of the three D's, decision. God, ever since the first man and woman walked this planet, has called upon men and women to come to decision, to make a choice about God. The dominant question in the entire Old Testament is that of Joshua, "Choose you this day whom ye will serve." The dominant question of the New Testament is that of Pontius Pilate, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" Moses tells us that by faith, Joseph, as a slave in the household service of Potiphar, old Egypt's highest general, had already made, before he got to Egypt, he'd already made a decision for purity on a lonely night on top of a camel as it was going across the desert, each step taking him farther from his father's tents. And that boy, who'd been a spoiled brat up until that time, grew up overnight. And he looked up into the heavens and he looked at those stars that his grandfather, Abraham, had looked at. And he said, "I'm going to be true to the God of heaven, come what may." He made his decision before he got to Egypt. If Joseph had waited until he got to Egypt, it was too late. He made that decision before he got there. And when Mrs. Potiphar repeatedly attempted to seduce him into sexual sin with the implicit promise of concealment, remember, he's a slave, the implicit promise of concealment, favor, and reward, the pleasures of sin for a season, on the one hand, But on the other, also implicit, disgrace, imprisonment, possibly even death. Joseph leaned back on that decision that he made before he got to Egypt. And he cried out, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" For even youthful Joseph realized in his newly acquired spiritual maturity that every sin ultimately is a sin against God. And then by faith Moses, when he had come of age, in this very same land, half a millennium later, after Joseph, as royal regent in the house of the ruling Pharaoh, where even a hint was sufficient to bring him anything his heart could desire, power, position, wealth, every beautiful woman in the land of Egypt. Moses chose, that's the word Paul uses in Hebrews 11, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the children of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. God always calls men and women and boys and girls to make a decision about God and about good, to make a conscious, deliberate choice for right. So the first of those three D's is decision, because the end always comes. The second of the three D's is direction. And it has been well said, direction prophesies destination, because it really does. Alexander Pope, in one of his moral essays several hundred years ago, wrote, "As the twig is bent, you know, the tree is inclined." And Paul would give the whole thing a spiritual twist to an old, ages-old law of nature by exhorting Christians in Galatia, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man, a woman, a boy, a girl sows, that shall he or she also reap. Sow to the flesh, yep, you'll reap corruption." It was true then, it is still true today. And if you sow to the Holy Spirit of God, you will just as surely reap everlasting life. That was true then. It is equally true today. And yes, if you sow to the wind, you will reap the whirlwind, inevitably, inexorably. So the second of the three D's, direction, because the end always comes. The third and last of my three D's is determination. Daniel tells us in the very first chapter of that prophecy that bears his name as author that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the goodies of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian court. My friend, if Daniel hadn't purposed long before he wrote the words, if he hadn't purposed in his heart, Daniel would never have written that book that was written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Isaiah. In the midst of gross, flagrant national apostasy, 700 years before Bethlehem, sat down and wrote these words, "For the Lord will help me. Therefore I will not be confounded." New King James Version says disgraced. "Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." Job, determined to serve God even if it killed him, and it looked for a while like it might. And through gritted teeth he murmured in his anguish, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him and serve him." And the author of 2 Chronicles declared a profound truth when he wrote, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of him whose heart is perfect toward God, whose heart is loyal," New King James Version, "whose heart is fully committed," New International Version. You may not be able to have perfect behavior today, but friend, you can have a perfect commitment today. Well, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. As it was, so shall it be." And friend, God this morning is saying four things to you and saying four things to me through the mouth of Noah before the flood. He is saying first, "My spirit will not always strive with man." Second, "Therefore be ye also ready." Don't just get ready, stay ready, be ready, "for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." Third, "He or she who endures to the end the same shall be saved. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. And fourthly, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. 8 times in the last book of the Bible, God emphasizes, he that hath an ear, let him or her hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Why? Because the end always comes.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.